Let's continue our 4.5-year trek through all of God's inspired word by returning to Psalm number 51, where we had to kind of close things up last week. Psalm 51 is written right after David comes to his repentance over the adulterous affair that he had with Bathsheba and his complicity in the death of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. The beginning part of Psalm 51 is David acknowledging his sin and the need he has for forgiveness. Let me just read back through it real quick. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions are and my sin are ever before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, he understands that he has damaged the life of Uriah the Hittite, as well as other people, but he is focused on the idea he blew things with God. That's the most significant thing on his mind right now. Now, he's very emotional, and he expresses that in the next couple of verses. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And I actually believe that the Hebrew prepositions here should be more process propositions. Or prepositions like this. Behold, I was brought forth into iniquity, and into sin did my mother conceive me. So I think he's talking about how he came into this sinful world, and what does he do? He joins in. He goes down the same path every last one of us with a willing heart have done, as represented in the book of Romans. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Now, I am not a believer in the theoretical idea of inherited sin guilt. I think God's commandments in the Old Testament militate against that, where he says that the children may not be put to death for the crime of their parents. And you can see this same idea being brought forth in Ezekiel chapter 18, where God says, it is the soul that sins, the individual who sins, that will die. So God has not condemned any of us to hell because of Adam and Eve's choice. He's condemned us to hell for our choice. So we came into a sinful world, and we of our own free will chose to join in with the sin. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Then he asks the things that we were kind of finishing with last week. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was used in some of the cleansing ceremonies, particularly in the cleansing ceremony for leprosy, interestingly enough. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. So judgment has come. David is confronted with his sin. He does not get to keep the child who came out of this adulterous affair. But now he's asking God to at least help him move forward. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's a fear there expressed about how Saul ended up. God took his Holy Spirit away from Saul, gave him to David, and Saul ended up a mess. As far as we can tell, died outside of a relationship with the eternal God and will end up in hell. So David is asking that he does not end up like Saul. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold in me a willing spirit, so help me get right. See, that's the concept of repentance. Repentance in the Greek language, the New Testament language, means to change the way you think. And so David's asking God, bring my way of thinking back into your way of thinking so that I can then do this. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. So fix my issues so that I can help others also come to repentance. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. So he plans on bearing musical testimony. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth to declare your praise, or will declare my praise, or your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Now, he does end up offering sacrifices for sin. His point is the same point we see in other prophetic subjects or other prophetic passages on this particular type of subject. And that is, God is not looking for ritual. He is looking for relationship. So he doesn't want you to go out there and do whatever you feel like and then just offer a blood sacrifice. That's not fixing the problem. Your heart. So David says, if that's really what you wanted, just blood, just dead animals, then I would do that. But I know that's not what you're really looking for. Instead, this is what you're looking for. Verse 17 is the conclusion of the matter. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So God is looking for true repentance, a true change of mind, a true change of the Hebrew heart, the place where decisions are made. Verse 18, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. So David is anticipating that God will keep his promise that after David is dead and buried, one of his sons, yet to be born apparently, will build the temple that David wanted to build, and in that place, honorable sacrifices will be offered in good heart, with good minds attached to it, as should be the case. And so David prays that that day would soon come. Well, we have one other psalm that I believe was probably written right around this time, and that is Psalm 32. So if you would go there, Psalm number 32 has a superheading of a maskil of David. So it's written by David, and it's some sort of style of psalm. But listen to the content, and you'll see why I think it fits here. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And I think all of us would agree on that. It is good to know that you've been forgiven of your sins. Verse 2, blessed is the man against whom he who is counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Once we've come to that salvation relationship through Jesus Christ, we have this personal, intimate knowledge of God and relationship with God, and our desire through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us should be to be open and honest in that relationship, always trying to improve it according to God's standards. Now, David contrasts that post-forgiveness attitude with the pre-forgiveness situation that he found himself in. Listen to these words. Verse 3, for when I kept silent, that is, before I repented, before I had acknowledged that what I had done was wrong, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So he was having this issue that he felt guilt during that 9-month period after she got pregnant, before the baby was born, before David was confronted by the prophet. David already was feeling like his life was being torn apart from the inside out. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. A lot of the wet weather streams just completely dry up in the middle of the hot days of summer. And what used to be maybe a little pool of water was nothing but cracked mud. And David says, that's how I felt in my soul this whole time, this whole 9-month period, as I was trying to wrestle privately with my guilt. Now we see the little Hebrew word selah off to the right there in our text. I believe that's just kind of a musical notation. This is where you bring the music up. This is where you make a big deal out of the music. That's my best guess for that word. And so I just usually from here on out, once I've mentioned that, I'll just say it whenever it pops up into the context. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to he who is, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Now, unfortunately, David was forced into this confession. But he says, once I did it and you forgave me, I felt so much better. Verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Now that's a poetic image that during a flash flood, a godly man who is trusting in God and following his way of doing things is not going to be caught in a flash flood. Not the least of which would be because they're paying attention to the way God wants them to live their lives. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah! I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Now, this is David now shifting to his responsibility to tell others, after his own hard lesson, don't do like I did. Don't sin and then lie to yourself about it. Hide it in your heart. You need to stay away from sin. But if you do sin, get it taken care of immediately. Kind of reminds me a little bit of what John said, the Apostle John, that is, in 1 John, I believe it's chapter number 3, which is effectively, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. See, that's the ultimate goal in Christian instruction and Old Testament Jewish instruction, to help people not to sin. But John went on and said, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the propitiation, the taking away point of our sins. So here's David pretty much wanting to tell people, stay away from sin, but if you do, don't be like me and be stubborn about it, getting it taken care of ASAP. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So he thinks about how he was once like a horse or a mule that was being a pain to the farmer. They wouldn't do what they needed to do until a bridle was put on them. David says, don't be like that. Just do what God wants you to do in the first place. Don't make him have to break you and spank you. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in he who is. That's the contrast. If we go off the path of righteousness, expect it to be a problem. But if we stay on the path of righteousness, where God's love is all around us, it may still be tough, but we will be covered by the grace of God. And that's where we need to stay, in the center of his grace. Verse 11, be glad in he who is, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So a good way for David to turn his bad choices into a teaching opportunity for others around him. Well, 2 Samuel chapter number 12, verse number 24, is the follow-up about the relationship between David and Bathsheba. They lost the first son that they conceived together, the child of adultery, because God was not going to allow them to keep the baby. The baby was not punished for that, in the sense that he bears no eternal danger from the choice of mom and dad. But David and Bathsheba could not keep him and move forward, because it would have made things even worse. So after the baby's passing, verse 24 says, David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and then eventually, I'm adding that word in here to understand that there was a time of grief and restraint in relationship, until finally he went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son and called his name Shlomo. Now, Shlomo is in English typically represented by Solomon. But Shlomo is related to the Hebrew word for peace, Shalom. And this is tied in with a prophecy that God gave to David, that a son of peace would be born to him and would build the temple. So in David's mind, this next son born to him is the fulfillment of that prophecy, and he names him accordingly. Now the rest of the passage goes on, and he who is loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Yedidiah, because of he who is. Now Yedidiah is not the name that we typically know Solomon by, but it is a special name that God wanted to know him by. And it's the very tail end of it, you can kind of tell, the I-A-H, that's the shortened form of the divine name. It would be Yah, typically. So the name of the Lord is right here. The first part of it, Yedida, is a slight spelling shift from the name David, which means doted upon or beloved. And so the name that God gave to Solomon was the beloved of he who is. Now, when was David's and Bathsheba's son Solomon born? My guess is that he was born in 996 going into 995 BC, which was also the third year of the ongoing military campaign between Israel and the country of Ammon. Now, you remember, it was this difficulty between Israel and Ammon that set up the situation where David had his adulterous affair and ended up bringing the judgment of God down upon him. So Solomon is born at the very tail end of this affair that included the affair of David. So let's read about how the war ended. And we probably won't get through the full thing today. It's possible we might, but we'll make sure that we set everything up for the following events. So verse 26 and says, "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city," because he's been besieging it for quite some time now, a couple of years. Remember, Uriah the Hittite came back from the siege camp at David's command. So Joab finally forces the Ammonites to surrender. Verse 27, "Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I've taken the city of waters.'" The reason it has that name is because it sits between a couple of different wadi branches that drain down into the Jordan Dead Sea Valley. Verse 28, "Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So Joab has broken the back of the Ammonite defense, sends a message to David, "Hey, if you want to be involved in the last stage of the fight, you need to get here quick. Otherwise, I'll finish it and I'll name the city after me." Verse 29, "So David gathered all the people together, went to Rabbah, and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head, and the weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head." Now, this surrender ceremony is taking place between the former king of Ammon, which would be the young man that David had sent condolences to earlier. This ceremony of surrender consists of the ceremonial crown being transferred from the current king to David. Now, this is definitely a ceremonial crown. It's not intended to be worn all the time. It's about 75 pounds in weight. That's all gold with some precious stone that's attached to it. So David and the king that's going to turn it over to him both have to kind of basically stand up strong and tall and straight and kind of have 75 pounds put on their head and then transferred from the former king over to David. And once that's done, then the crown's taken off and probably put on display as one of the crown jewels of this kingdom. And so this is how Ammon now becomes tributary to the Davidic kingdom. The rest of the verse says, "And he brought out the spoil of the city a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to toil or labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil in brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites." And then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So the Ammonites become tributary to the Davidic kingdom, which means that David's kingdom is now effectively stretching from the Mediterranean on the west all the way to the open desert of the Arabian Peninsula on the east. And it stretches from the bend in the Euphrates River in the far north all the way down to the deep desert of the Sinai on the south. And even on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, Moab is under David now, and so is Edom. So David has secured the entirety of the promised land made to Abraham, plus extra. And he will turn all of that over to Solomon after him. But we have a lot more fallout to get through for David's choice. Because his sin, while he thought he was keeping it private, was not. I think it was suspected among a lot of people that there was inappropriate behavior between David and Bathsheba. And even in the death of Uriah, there was probably suspicions that David did that in order to cover his adultery. That information certainly would have filtered down into his kids' lives. And so his sons, who are now old enough that they're starting to get married and raise their own families, they start making choices that are sinful. And David does not feel that he has the moral ability and authority to stand against them. And this brings turmoil into the kingdom. So let's mark our places, and we will come back tomorrow and start looking at more of the fallout of David's sin.